The word of the Lord as it came to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6, starting at verse 9. These are the words of God. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your protection and all the temptations we will face as we open your word together. We know that we have a tendency to hear you wrongly, to hold the word as it comes to us upside down, to apply it to other people first, to strain it through the filters of what we think we already know. We pray that you would protect us from all of this, and that we would see your word the way you want your people to see your word. Why would you not do this? We are your people. You want us to ask in accordance with the covenant, and so this is what we are doing. We are asking now for bread. Will you give us a stone? We ask for this now in faith, in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. We are fast approaching the 500th anniversary of the glorious Reformation that God accomplished in the 16th century. The history of the church, like all human history, is always tangled, and we can never approach it in a simplistic fashion. But even with all necessary allowances made, the Reformation was undoubtedly one of the greatest works of the Holy Spirit in the history of the church. And we are right to remember it. We are right to celebrate it. But we want to make sure that we celebrate it up, right side up. We don't want to simply go through motions. We don't simply want to mouth the right words. We want to celebrate it and remember it rightly. In the text that we read, there are two elements that I want us to consider. The first is the word of the Lord, which we see in verse 16, the word of the Lord to stand fast, to seek out the old paths. He commands his people to find the good way and then to walk in it. In that way, he says, the prophet says, they will find rest for their souls. Find the good way, find the old paths, find the ancient landmarks, find that place, walk in it, and he says, and you will find rest for your souls. That should make you think of something that the Lord Jesus said when he said, Take my yoke upon you. And he says that he is a gentle leader. He's a gentle Lord, and the yoke is easy and the burden is light. And he said, Take my yoke upon you and you will find rest for your souls. The other element in this passage is the rebellion of God's covenant people of the old covenant when they heard this word. They said that they would not walk in the old paths. Jeremiah says, find the old paths, find the good way. Walk therein, you'll find rest for your souls. Verse 16, but they said, we will not walk therein. Why would they not do this? The text tells us this earlier. If you look back at verse 10, you'll see that their ear was uncircumcised. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. The word of the Lord, the way of the Lord, the path of the Lord was inconsistent with the sin that they wanted to hold on to. Their ear was uncircumcised, so they could not hear. They could not handle what Jeremiah was telling them. The word of the Lord was a reproach to them. And when this is a tendency that we've all seen in many different situations, when someone is in sin and they don't want to let go of it, and the word of the Lord in some fashion comes and confronts them, it reproaches them, and rather than humble themselves and give it up, they don't want to hear the reproach, what they do is they take no delight in the word. They say, the problem is not my sin, the problem is the word that's coming to me. I was doing just fine before this word approached. I was doing just fine before this word was spoken. So Jeremiah is speaking to the old covenant saints who do not hear the word of the Lord when it reproaches them. They will not hear it because they have uncircumcised hearts, uncircumcised ears. Now we might think, well, this is an impossibility in the new covenant, right? In the new covenant, it's not possible for God's covenant people to behave in the way that the old covenant people did. Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense it is impossible for us to end the way the old covenant people did, because God promised a new covenant. Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant. The Lord Jesus says his blood is the cup of the new covenant. We are told at length in the book of Hebrews that the new covenant is applied to the Christian church. We are the new covenant people of God. And we know from the word of God that the new covenant people, the new covenant community will not end in disaster. It will not end in this cul-de-sac that we find at the end of the book of Malachi. If you just had the Old Testament and you read the Old Testament, you would say, that's pretty gloomy. That's a pretty grim ending. And you would also, if you paid close attention, you would ask, but where's the second part? Where's the part that's coming? Where's the part that's promised? God promises a new covenant, and we know that the new covenant will not end in that same sort of final disaster that we see in the Old Covenant. We know that God's promises for the new covenant people stand sure. At the same time, the book of Hebrews, the book of 1 Corinthians, numerous places in the New Testament tell us that at a particular moment in time, at particular times in history, the New Covenant people can behave exactly like the Old Covenant people. These things, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written for our example. Right, don't do what your fathers did in the wilderness. God gave them a baptism. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He gave them spiritual food and spiritual drink. They had a miraculous baptism. They had spiritual food and spiritual drink. They had a marvelous deliverance. And yet with most of them, God was not pleased, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. And Paul says to the Corinthians, these things were written as an example for us. In Hebrews 3 and 4, we see the same thing. God's people were in a wilderness period. God's new covenant people were in a wilderness period, and they are told expressly not to do what the old covenant people did. In Romans 11, we have the same thing. The Romans were starting to puff themselves up a little bit. They were starting to say, you know, we are Christians in an influential church in the most influential city in the world. Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire, and we are the church in that city. They were starting to puff themselves up a little bit. And Paul saw, with remarkable prescience, Paul saw that the church of Rome is going to be trouble. He said, the church of Rome is going to be trouble. And he said to them in Romans chapter 11, he said, the Jews were cut out of the olive tree because of unbelief. And he says, and you stand by faith. You stand by faith, not because of your position in the tree. You stand by faith. Martin Luther famously said that sola fide, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the article of a standing or falling church. And that is exactly dead on, and that's the text, Romans 11. You stand by faith. You don't stand because you're Rome. You don't stand because you're Rome. Otherwise, the Jews could have stayed simply because they were Jews, simply because they were Jerusalem. So we look at this. We look at the church of Rome today. What do they have that Jerusalem did not have? Antiquity. Jerusalem had antiquity. A marvelous structure. Jerusalem had the temple. Not one stone was going to be left on another. Our God speaks very clearly and says, although the final outcome of the new covenant people is not going to be the same as the final outcome of the Old Covenant people. The Old Covenant people, it was a time of types and shadows. It had to come to a grim conclusion because it was always talking about something more, something beyond, something that was coming. And so consequently, the New Covenant is not going to end like the Old Covenant did. But at any given moment in history, at any particular period in history, New Covenant people can behave just as badly as the Old Covenant people do, and they can refuse to hear because their ears are uncircumcised. Or, to use New Covenant terminology, they are baptized, but their ears are not baptized, their eyes are not baptized, and their heart is not baptized. Because the word of the Lord comes to them and it reproaches them, and they don't want it, so they don't take any delight. And so they have to be told and exhorted to return to the old paths. Go back to the landmarks. Go back to what God gave us as He was preparing us to be faithful to Him. So consequently, we understand that we are in a different position than the Old Covenant people. And at the same time, we recognize that we are not in an entirely different position from the Old Covenant people. We are capable of committing the same sin, and we are capable of resisting the word of the Lord in the same way. And this is precisely what happened in the Reformation. God raised up reformers to address various abuses that had crept into the church, gross and grotesque abuses. They were addressed from the Word of God, plainly spoken, graciously spoken, clearly identified, and the church said, no, we have no delight in the Word of the Lord because their ears were uncircumcised. And so consequently, the Reformation must be understood not as an attempt to find a new path and walk down that new path. The Reformation, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, was a returning to the old paths. And we, 500 years, almost 500 years after the Reformation, must do the same thing. And there are various things that we have to keep in mind as we do. At the center, the Reformation was a recovery of the gospel in its purity. It was a recovery of the gospel in its purity, and consequently, it resulted in a recovery of gospel preaching in its power. The gospel in its purity resulted in a recovery of gospel preaching in power. The gospel addresses first the condition of man. Through Adam's rebellion and our complicity in it, we are utterly unable to save ourselves or even to prepare ourselves to be saved. If you look quickly at a number of verses that I have here marked, 1 Corinthians 2 is the first one. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is the condition of man. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not understand God's way. The spiritual man understands God's way, but the natural man, man on his own, man in Adam, man left to his own devices, cannot understand what God is up to. He cannot save himself. He cannot partially save himself. He cannot prepare himself to be saved. When Jesus was standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, and he was preparing to raise Lazarus from the dead, and they were asking him what he was going to do, Jesus didn't say, well, I'm just waiting for a few moments for Lazarus to get a few things done. Lazarus has to prepare himself for what I'm about to do. No, Lazarus was cold, dead, and had been in that condition for 4 days. When the gospel comes to sinful men, it does not come to sinful men in their sickness. It comes to them in death. When Christ comes to save you, he's not saving people who are drowning. He is saving people who have drowned and have been on the bottom of the lake for several days. He is not saving people who have a spark of life about them. He is saving people from a condition of death. So this is the condition of man. There's nothing that we can do that we can't add anything to the grace of God. We have nothing to contribute. We are dead. So that's the first thing we acknowledge. The second, we note the work of God the Father, the one who elected his people apart from any fulfillment of any condition by them. If you look at Ephesians 1:11 says this: in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God the Father works all things after the counsel of his own will, and this includes the salvation of his people. God determines who will be saved. This is sometimes called unconditional election, but unfortunately some people have taken this to mean capricious election or arbitrary election. God certainly has conditions that he fulfills when he saves people, when he makes decisions. It's the truth that's being protected here is that those conditions, whatever they are not to be found in us. Unconditional election means that we don't provide the conditions, we don't fulfill the conditions. God saves according to his good counsel and will. This is the work of God the Father. The work of God the Son is next. He died on the cross to secure the salvation of all the elect. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 10. Gospel of John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The Lord Jesus lays down his life for the sheep that he knows. He did not lay down his life for the wolves. He did not lay down his life for the goats. He laid down his life for the sheep. And he says very clearly, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep know me. I know my sheep know me, and those are the people, those are the sheep that I lay down my life for. And when Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, he was not laying down his life so that in order to create for you a realm of possibility. He was securing your salvation. He bought it. He purchased it. He didn't just purchase your salvation. He purchased you. And it's his death, it is his accomplished death, that qualifies you to be considered as a sheep in the first place. The Father selected you, determined that you would be converted. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, laid down his life so that that salvation determined by the Father would be secured. And then the Holy Spirit, we consider the work of the Holy Spirit, because the persons of the Trinity always work in harmony with one another. The work of the Holy Spirit applies the decision of the Father and the blood of the Son. The Holy Spirit quickens the elect at the point of each individual's conversion, which you can see in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. So consequently, we see that grace, the definition of grace, the definition of redemptive grace is life from the dead. Right? Life from the dead. And we see that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are not working at cross purposes. It's not as though the Father selected everybody, but Jesus only died for the elect, or the opposite, that the Father determined the elect, but Jesus thought that was stingy and came down and died to secure the salvation of everyone, and then the Holy Spirit regenerates a different group. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit line up perfectly. They are not working at cross purposes. These things being the case, it's not possible for any of the elect to fall away from their calling. We hold to the perseverance and the preservation of all elect saints. Back to John chapter 10, if you want to see the statement of that. Again, a glorious statement. John chapter 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I know my sheep. I know the ones that I have bought for my own. They know my voice. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. They are in my hand, and no one can take them out of my hand. Now, this is not arcane, complex theology. Men are dead in their sins, not sick in their sins. Because they are dead in their sins, not sick in their sins, they cannot save themselves or prepare themselves to be saved. God the Father determined that a huge multitude of them would be saved. We might say we need to guard ourselves against the notion that because God elects who is saved and who is not, that somehow God is stingy with it. God is not stingy at all with it. We see in the book of Revelation when he hears the number 12,000 from each tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. And then it says the apostle John turned and looked, and he saw what those 12,000 from each tribe represented. He heard 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, and he turned and looked. And what did he see? He said he saw a multitude that no one can number. How many people will be saved? What is the number of the elect? The answer that the Scripture gives, a glorious answer, is the number of the elect is a number that you can't count to. The number of the elect is innumerable. Now, we believe that it's a fixed number. It doesn't grow and shrink because God is not taking his cues from our decisions or the conditions that we fulfill. But we do know that whatever the number is, we can't count that high. Who will be saved? How many will be saved? You can't count that high. John turned and saw a multitude that no one could number standing before the throne. And that number that cannot be numbered stands before the throne and cries out to God, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who with his blood purchased men for God from every tribe and nation." The Holy Spirit is accomplishing a stupendous work in the work of salvation. So these doctrines of grace are doctrines of grace. They are not doctrines of tiny grace. They are not doctrines of stingy grace. This is salvation for the world. The Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, we know that he's not the Savior of every last man. We know that there are those who stumble and fall. We know that there are those. Hell is a terrifying reality. But we also know that salvation for the world is a glorious reality. So the doctrines of grace are not doctrines of stingy grace. The doctrines of grace are doctrines, not only grace in the content, but grace in the extent. But these glorious principles found in the gospel are not suspended in midair. The Reformed soon discovered that the gospel is connected to all of life and cannot be detached from an all-encompassing worldview. There were and are five principles that summarize this reformational worldview. The first is tota et sola scriptura, all of Scripture and only Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, all of Scripture and only Scripture. When our Lord Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, this is how he answers. The tempter comes to him in verse 3 and says, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written in the book of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Man does not live by bread alone. What does he live by instead? By every word, tota scriptura, and he lives by them. It's all of Scripture and only Scripture. What this means is that the Bible is our only ultimate and infallible rule of faith and conduct. It doesn't mean that there are no other rules for faith and conduct. For you kids, your parents provide a rule for your faith and conduct. Church members have a rule for faith and conduct as they covenant together in a body, and we agree to do certain things together the same way, and so on. So there are other authorities that provide a rule for faith and conduct, but none of them are ultimate. There's an appeal always beyond them. No human authority is absolute. There's always an appeal beyond them to the Word of God and Scripture. And secondly, no human authority is infallible. Every human authority is fallible. Your parents, the church, the confessions and statements of the church, all of these are fallible in principle. And so consequently, only Scripture is ultimate and only Scripture is infallible. And we live by this. These are not words for us to post on the wall. These are not words simply for us to put up somewhere. This is our life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The second is tota et sola gratia. Salvation is all grace and only grace. Grace and works mix like oil and water, whiskey and ice cream, sin and righteousness. They don't go together. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Even so, then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If you take a pile of works and you put a little bit of grace in it, you wreck the whole thing. If you take grace and you put a little bit of works in it, you wreck the whole thing. These things cannot be permitted. In principle, they cannot adulterate one another. They are either one or the other. It's either grace or it's works. It's never an admixture of the two. And this is why we say only grace and all grace. Third, the next is tota et sola fide, all faith and only faith. Salvation is by means of all faith and only faith. Faith all the way down. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Very famous passage. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The antecedent of "it is the gift of God" refers to the faith. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The that is referring to the faith. That faith is not even something you gin up. The faith itself is a gift of God. And why is this? Because God knows that our hearts are slippery enough that we, whatever it is that makes the determination, we want to take credit for it somehow ourselves. If God gives His gospel to the whole human race, and everybody is freely invited to come, and we generate the faith that responds to that message, and we contribute that, and we contribute it, and the other fellow didn't, then we're smarter than he is, or shrewder than he is, or more receptive than he is. But even that faith, the thing that made you come when your brother or your sister, your next door neighbor didn't come, you perhaps were in the same meeting when the gospel was proclaimed, and you responded and he didn't. Why is that? Whatever it is, you can't take credit for it. Whatever it is, it's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So believe God. The next is totus et solus Christus. We have only one Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we are one with Him, head and body together. Turn over a couple chapters to Ephesians chapter 4. 4:15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We are the body of Christ. Totus Christus doesn't refer to Jesus alone. It doesn't refer just to Jesus, the bridegroom. Totus Christus refers to the head and body together, the bridegroom and the bride together. And this is why Reformed theology is so focused, rightly, scripturally, on covenant thinking. What is it that ties the people of God together with the Lord Jesus? It's by covenant. We are not made in essence one with deity. We don't become divine. We are not deified. But at the same time, we are brought together in a covenant union with the second person of the Trinity, who has taken on human nature to be our brother, to our elder brother, our bridegroom forever and ever. He is a man. He is fully man and fully God. And as a man, He has taken on our nature, and He has brought us into covenant communion with God. So consequently, as I've said before, when we worship God in union with Christ, when we pray to God in Jesus' name, we are worshiping God from inside. We are in Him. We are not worshiping God from a distance. We who were once far off have been brought near, the Bible says. The last is toti et soli Deo Gloria. The glory goes to God alone for all things, and all the glory goes to Him. Look at Ephesians 3:21. Unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So unto Him be glory, all the glory. The glory goes to God alone, and all the glory goes to God alone. And where does the glory go to God alone? This happens in the church. Unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, world without end. So, these are commonly called, the first thing I went through, the doctrines of grace, or the nickname for them is the 5 points of Calvinism, and the second set are the solas of the Reformation. And we might think, well, good, it's Reformation Sunday, we looked at these things, yeah, we did a heart check, yes, we're still committed to these things, we still believe them, we still embrace them with all our hearts. Well, glory to God for that, but let's be careful, not so fast. We believe all of it, and we believe it with all of our hearts. I am so full of Calvinism, the doctors are worried about my heart exploding. I am such a Calvinist that the state troopers want to give me breathalyzer tests. I'm so Calvinistic it makes my back teeth ache. Calvinism is a good thing. 3 cheers for Calvinism, and let's see, we could change the cliche to make it 4 cheers for Calvinism. Oh, actually, probably 5 cheers for Calvinism would be the... Calvinism is wonderful. It's a nickname. It was called Calvinism in the Reformation. It was Augustinianism before that, and it was the teaching of that old troublemaker, the Apostle Paul, before that. This is the Pauline teaching. This is the Pauline emphasis. This is the teaching of the Bible. You can call it whatever nickname you want. We're not following men as opposed to following the men who are inspired by God. So consequently, we say, well, now that we've got this all settled, why don't we just sort of put Calvinism on our flag and go out to war? Why don't we just go to war with all the people who are adulterating the gospel and all the pop evangelicalism and all the semi-Pelagianism and the Arminianism, all the stuff out there? Why don't we go to war as Calvinists? Why don't we go out and engage? Well, the Bible should make us pause. If this is the case, then why the steady drumbeat critique of quote-unquote Calvinism from this pulpit? The answer is twofold. First, it is far too easy to preach what some people would consider a powerful sermon, a sermon that requires no courage at all, when you take on the condition of others. Where is the courage in gathering all the Christians into the room and then taking off in the sermon after the secular humanists? There aren't any secular humanists here, so we can attack them with impunity. Where is the courage in gathering all the Calvinists together and preaching on the sins of Arminianism? Who cares? Why do we get together and preach denominational distinctives? Well, this is what it is. It's sort of like that old Wild West show in Annie Oakley. You know, you don't have real warfare with guns shooting at real people. What you do is you put on a little marksmanship display. And everybody says, oh, this is powerful preaching, thunder the word, and it's just boom, 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 and it's target practice. It's these different things that we set up, and we're not dealing with where we live. We're not dealing with our temptations. When you take on others, it is perilously easy, and this is something that Calvinism should teach us. We need to consider ourselves first. Jesus says in Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged, for the judgment with which you judge, you shall be judged. Deal with yourself first. So consequently, we want not a fireworks display. We want the artillery fire of the Word. We don't want to simply gather together and then have a reinforcement club of all the things that we think and go after the other errors that other people commit. Now, this is not to say that they aren't committing those errors, and it's not to say that there isn't a time or a place for engaging with those things and critiquing them and dealing with them and addressing them somehow. But it is never spiritually safe for anybody to consider the faults and failings of someone else before they have searchingly, in the presence of God, considered all the ways that they might be stumbling. Calvinists need to be Calvinistic concerning themselves first before we go off trying to argue other people or berate other people for the mistakes that they make. We might say, can't you see that these chapters in Romans, can't you see that 8 through 11 refute your entire way of thinking? You idiot! Now, is that response of mine exhibiting a trust in the sovereignty of God? No. Why should he believe it? I don't. Right, if I'm quarreling and squabbling with people because they don't believe in the sovereignty of God, and I'm all worked up in a knot because I need to help God convince this person, I say to myself, there's one thing God can't do is change an Arminian's mind. So I have to help. I need to muster arguments. I need to get in there. And not only must I muster arguments, I need to get agitated. And if I get agitated and I have good arguments, then that, coupled with the sovereignty of God, will convince this Arminian that God alone is sovereign. Do we wonder why we have such trouble? So consequently, we want to deal with ourselves first. When you enroll, as I've said a number of times, when you enroll in a math class, you will encounter math problems. When you enroll in another course, you will encounter the problems that are associated with that course. When you become a member of this church, you will encounter the temptations that go with being a member of this church. When you join this church, you're not going to suddenly run into Nazarene temptations. You're not going to run into Southern Baptist temptations here. You're going to run into Christ Church temptations. You're going to run into Trinity Reformed Church temptations. When you adopt a more liturgical form of worship, as we are seeking to do, you're going to encounter liturgical worship problems. We're not going to suddenly find ourselves confronted as we develop liturgy and as we work through it and we think that this is God-honoring and so forth. We're not going to be 6 months into it and suddenly discover that we're confronted with a host of informal worship problems. We're not going to have those problems. We're going to have the problems that we are dealing with. And if we have this habit of mind of always dealing with other people's problems first, then there is it's just enormously problematic. So consequently, we don't want to preach primarily at the sins of others. We want to consider our own hearts first, always. So that's one reason. Another reason is that which is being critiqued from this pulpit is not Calvinism, but rather is a pathetic residue of Calvinism. To paraphrase something from the Pirates of Penzance, there are the remains of a fine theology about her. This is not something that every theology institutionalizes in a particular way. And invariably, the Bible teaches that the downstream heirs oftentimes twist and change what they inherited in the name of what they inherited. It is never an attack on the prophets to attack the tidy-minded curators of their memorials. Look at Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus has what we might call one of his extended stretches of being not very polite. And if you think that being polite is the highest virtue, then you have a real problem because Christ proves himself not very Christ-like here. Woe to you, verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. There are many modern-day Calvinists who would be the first in line to bring charges against John Calvin had they been alive at that time. There are many modern Lutherans who could not handle Luther at all. There were a number of contemporary Lutherans with Luther couldn't handle Luther at all. Luther was one of the greatest hearts that God ever bestowed on Christendom. And many, many people misunderstood him. Many people were attracted to him, but they weren't sure what was going on. Other people were repelled by him. And one of the things they had to do, clearly had to do, as soon as Luther died, is they needed to clean up the mess. And they needed to build a memorial. And we build memorials to the reformers. And we name our denominations after them. And we name our theologies after them. And if they showed up, if William Tyndale showed up at Tyndale Publishers, for example, and asked to see the book catalog, and went on a rampage through Tyndale Publishers, breaking things and overturning tables and desks and whatnot, they would have this troubled man escorted off the property. Because who does he think he is? And he might say, you know, that's my name you're using in order to sell all these left-behind things. They ought to be left behind, but they're not. There's a stark difference between polishing the marble in the mausoleum and doing the works of the one whose memorial it is. If you are sons of Abraham, then do the works of Abraham. All right? If you're a son of Abraham, then why don't you look and speak and walk a little bit more like him? Why do you come in the name of Abraham, confront the Lord Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, and you come to him as sons of Abraham? We have an official delegation from the sons of Abraham, and you're messing things up here. Who are you, you demon-possessed person? You're drunk. That's what you are. This is from the sons of Abraham to the seed of Abraham. This is a perennial human temptation, and it did not go away. It did not go away at Pentecost. We do it too. The old covenant saints did it. Jesus rebuked it in the first century, and we do it with the reformers. If you're sons of Abraham, then do the works of Abraham. Do you really think that Luther walked around with a parsimonious expression? Do you think he was one of those people baptized in prune juice? Not a bit of it. Do we think that Martin Bucer was a fussy little man? Do we think that the reformers walked through Europe with their hands folded, saying, I don't think you should do that? or that. I may be mistaken. Golly. The Word of God unchained, the Word of God unleashed, elicits two responses only. And they are the responses of faith or unbelief. Those are the only two possible responses. Faith or unbelief. You either believe or you don't. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is that true or not? Is that so or not? You either respond in faith or you don't respond in faith. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. You either believe it or you don't believe it. Jesus Christ is Lord. You either believe it or you don't believe it. We stand up and say the creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You either believe it or you don't believe it. God puts a razor edge right down the middle of all humanity, and you either go this way or that way. At the end of all history, there are only two categories, sheep and goats. There's heaven and hell, faith and unbelief. Those are the only two options. Now, we like more options than that. We want more options. We want more choices. Whenever unbelief masquerades as faith, because when God's word comes into the world and God's people congregate in the covenant and they are characterized by faith, and they say, we are saved by faith, we believe in faith in God, this is what we're all about, faith. When someone comes and joins us, but they don't want to have that faith actually, what they need to do, they can't come and join us and say, if we brought a new member in and we said, do you believe in Jesus? And they said, no, actually I don't. But I think the church should be broad enough to include unbelievers as well. I defy Jesus. I hate him. But can I be a member? Of course, you can't get away with saying that. Now, there are people who do defy Jesus, and there are people who do hate him who join churches. That's true. But they have to call their unbelief something else. They have to call it academic sophistication, or they have to call it it's not that simple, or they have to call it some third way. What happens is whenever unbelief masquerades as faith, it takes on the role of managing the word rather than believing it or rejecting it. God presents us with the word. We either accept it or we don't. We receive it or we don't. We believe it or we don't. Those are the only two choices. But some people say, I want to look like I'm accepting it. But obviously, this word, as it comes, this word raw and unvarnished, this word in its power is going to cause me a great deal of inconvenience. I can't afford that. Turn the other cheek? Are you crazy? Pray for those who persecute you. Are you nuts? That's not realistic. The Sermon on the Mount is not realistic. We need to do something. We have to check out the original Greek. We have to come in with some sort of packaging discipleship program that will explain every troublesome verse away. For the time being, while people are still reading their Bibles. But after a while, they're not reading their Bibles anymore, so we don't have to explain anything away anymore. This is managing the word, tidying up the loose ends. The suits and the haircuts move in, and they say, what this powerful new teaching needs, obviously, is a PR consultant. Jesus, don't go attacking all the theologians in Jerusalem. Who do you think you are? You're acting like you're the Son of God or something. Just one other thing. I'm sorry for all the Latin that I dumped on you earlier, but there's just one more. Ecclesia reformata et semper reformanda. The church reformed and always reforming. The church reformed and always reforming. Now, we do not say this because we want to be like those silly women in Scripture who are always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, we don't want to say, oh, for the Westminster Confession of Faith is fine for this moment in history, but then we want to wander off and get into the openness of God stuff, and then when we're tired of that, we can go over to this other theology, and we can just keep learning and never really settling anywhere. Chesterton once said, the purpose of an open mind is the same as the purpose of an open mouth. It's meant to close on something. You're supposed to have an open mind so that you can close on something and grasp and apprehend the truth and stay with it, stick with it, receive it, believe it. So consequently, we don't want to be drifting from position to position in the name of the Reformation. Well, we always have to be open, says the drifter, to more light. We always have to be open to new teaching. We always have to be open to what else the Holy Spirit might have to say to us. But when we say this in a rootless kind of way, we drift from one thing to another. That's not Christian faithfulness. That's liberalism of some stripe or other. But at the same time, we must be always reforming. Why? We are to be always reforming in the same way that we're to be always repenting. We're not reforming in order to go from one position to the other. We're not always reforming so that we can keep changing our minds and one year we're Episcopalian, the next year we're Presbyterian, the next year we're Baptist, and then we're back to Episcopalian again. That's not always reforming. That's instability. Right? That's a personal problem. That's not diligence in the Word. So consequently, when we are always reforming, what we're doing is always repenting. We are aware that the old Reformation, that what God gave us in 1517 and what He gave us throughout the course of the 16th century, if left alone for 2 years running, if you leave it alone and you come back to it, it's not the same. It doesn't. This world is not static. You can't take anything and get it and then put it away for safekeeping and come back to it later and find the same thing. In order to keep the same Reformation, we have to constantly be learning and repenting and turning and beseeching God to keep us. A Reformation left to itself rapidly becomes an un-Reformation. Are we in the middle of a new Reformation? I believe that we are. Is this megalomania on our part? Who do you guys think you are? No, we don't think we're anybody special. No reformer ever has been, actually. We are always tiny believers. We are always small believers. But small believers can have faith in a great God. In the cosmic scheme of things, when Moses stood on the banks of the Red Sea, step back to the other side of the Milky Way and look at that. Moses is not that big. Neither is Pharaoh's army. The stakes are not that high. Moses is tiny. The people of Israel are tiny. But the horse and rider are thrown into the sea, and God is magnified greatly because our great God stoops to deal with us. And consequently, we believe in a great God, and as we believe in a great God, He accomplishes marvelous things. But we have to know, we have to understand that new wineskins filled with new wine, left alone, become old wineskins. You can't have new wineskins forever and ever. What happens is everything that God does throughout history, there's always going to be, every work of God is always going to take some sort of institutional form. And every generation has to confront this problem of old wineskins and new wine somehow and some way. Some Christians have sought to solve the problem by dispensing with wineskins altogether. They say, what we need to do is every generation, every moment by moment, we must always have new wine, and we can't have any institutional framework because that will tend to get rigid and turn dry and crusty, be an old wineskin. We don't want wineskins, so we just want new wine. That's all we want. That's not spiritual insight. That's a puddle. New wine without a wineskin is a puddle. It doesn't, and I don't care what you say you think you're doing. You can't have new wine and no wineskin. That's not one of the options. But tragically, sadly, it's no answer to just have a room full of old, dried wineskins with old wine or no wine at all in them. And we say, oh, this wineskin, this was used by Martin Luther. This wineskin, this was used by John Calvin. This was Zwingli's. That was Bucer's. And we go through and we say, oh, and we all walk through on our little museum tour. As though the world doesn't need the gospel now? What are we talking about? What are we thinking? We have to understand that if we want to be faithful to our fathers, we have to fight the tendency that all of us have to be unlike them. Every institution has the process of trying to get rid of that which built it. Right? Every institution is built by some visionary or some person that God raises up, and they do wonderful things. And then half a generation later, in come the managers and the handlers, and let's tidy this up, and let's put this in a confession, and let's put this here and put this there. And I'm not objecting to any of that. You need to have a wineskin to hold the wine. But you also need to know what the temptations are that come with that. You need to know what's happening. You have to understand the process. And you have to welcome it when God decides to do something new. And when God decides, when our sovereign God decides to do something new, it almost always, at least thus far in church history, it almost always makes a mess. And Jesus says the new wine bursts the old wineskin. And the Sanhedrin can't handle it. Neither can the General Assembly. Neither can Reformed scribes. This is not disparaging the wineskin of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is because a servant is not greater than his master. People do this with the Bible. They do this with God's covenants. They do this with God's institutions. They do this with the sacraments. The fact that God himself appointed it, the fact that God himself assigned it, doesn't keep us from responding to it in unbelief. And that unbelief, if it wants to be seen as pious, has to assume a managerial role. So consequently, there's no disparagement of the Westminster Confession. There's no disparagement of Calvinism. There's no disparagement of the five solas of the Reformation to say that somebody's going to come along and want to put that thing in a museum case. That's not the problem with the thing being exhibited. It's not a problem with the confession. It's not a problem with the five solas. It's not a problem with the 5 points of Calvinism. It's not a problem with the faith of our fathers. It's a problem with the curator and the tidy-minded people who want everything to be just so. And whatever you do, don't stir up trouble. Don't stir up trouble. Don't upend Europe. Don't upend the United States, because we're good. We're of Huguenot descent. And we are law-abiding people. We are modern-day Puritans. And that's why we don't make a mess at all. We color inside every line. We do it just the way we're told. We don't like messiness. And so consequently, we come down hard on anybody who threatens to burst the wineskin. This is the heart of all spiritual wisdom. There is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that gives us a free ride as a congregation, as a denomination, as a movement, as a collection of God's people. We do not have a free ride for the next 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, or 500 years. What will happen? Count upon it. If you leave your kitchen floor alone for a week, it will be dirty. The same kitchen floor left alone will become a different kitchen floor. The same Reformation left alone will become a different Reformation. In order to remain the same Reformation, there has to be constant repentance, constant openness before God, constant willingness to obey him, whatever the cost. Constant willingness to say, you know, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. And neither, incidentally, does the Westminster Confession of Faith. Neither, incidentally, does Luther didn't say that, and Calvin didn't say that. And one of the things that I've found really remarkable in some of the controversies of the last 2 years is that I can say something and be in enormous trouble for saying it, and then I can say the same thing, same concept, same doctrine, same everything, from the mouth of Calvin or Luther or any of the fathers. Not that that's different. That's different. That's different. They're in their museum case, and we can't hear them. That's why it's different. We're not paying attention. Are you Calvinists? Then do the work of Calvin. Are you Lutherans? Then do the work of Luther. Are you sons of Abraham? Then do the works of Abraham. Are you sons of Isaac? Then do the works of Isaac, not of Ishmael. What we need to understand is that it is life. The Word of God is our life. It is not some abstracted creed. This is our life. And it comes out in the way we live, the way we speak to our wives and husbands, the way we bring up our children, the way we worship together, the way we love one another. That is life. That's where it is. And if we understand what we're learning, we're going to practice it that way. And it's not even going to be a transition. But if we detach it from our lives and say, I don't need to make application diminishes Christ, and I don't want people to become legalistic, so I'm not going to tell them what to do, and I'm not going to tell them how to live, and I'm not going to do this, as some people are saying. Let's keep everything behind the glass, and in case of emergency, break the glass, but that we will see to it that there's never, ever an emergency. If you're sons of Abraham, and by God's grace, you are, then you are called by the Holy Spirit to do the works of Abraham, which are summed up in this: believe God. Let's pray together. Father of our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to convict and encourage us. We pray that we would understand your word rightly, and that you would protect us from all self-protecting misunderstandings. Walk with us, we pray, so that the work that you're doing in our midst would be great and glorious, and that all the praise for that good work would go to you. Father, we offer back to you now the words that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,